Okay, so today we're looking at the journey of man number 7, and it's the Promised Land. And just to remind you where we are, here's our timeline, right? Adam and Eve's back here. Remember that the first 2,000 years of the Bible go from Adam and Eve to Abraham. And in this period of time, there are no Jews, there's no Ten Commandments, there's nothing. Abraham received a promise, and that promise would be that from him would come nations and even a kingdom eventually. Abraham had a son named Isaac, who had a son named Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. And from this point on, for the next 2,000 years, from Abraham to the cross, the Bible deals with the Jews. Almost exclusively, it's talking all about the Jews. When a Gentile is mentioned, like in the case of King Nebuchadnezzar from Babylon, it's because he's dealing with the Jews. So everything has to do with Jewish history here. And we've gone from Jacob, we've gone to Joseph, we've gone to the time that the Jews were in Egypt, and then we've gone through where Moses brought them out. And today, we're dealing with Joshua, who was appointed by God to take them into the Promised Land, the land that Abraham promised them many hundreds of years before. So, and Joshua is a type of Christ. In fact, the name means Jehovah Savior, the name Joshua. So he's a type of Christ, and he's taking them into the Promised Land. Let's go to Joshua chapter 1, verses 1 to 9. So this is after Moses' death. In Joshua chapter 1, it says, "Now, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spake unto Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying," so the guard is changing from Moses to Joshua here, "Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do give to them, even to the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I said unto Moses. From the wilderness of this Lebanon unto the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and unto the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your coast. There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life, as I was with Moses, so I will be with thee," the thee being Joshua. "I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. Be strong and of good courage, for unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land which I swear unto their fathers to give them. Only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then shalt thou have good success. Have not I commanded thee? Be strong and of good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest." So, he's telling them every place that the sole of their foot shall tread upon, he's going to give to them. Now remember again, when he's talking to Joshua, Joshua, we don't have his name, but he's right here. He's just right after Moses. He's the next man in line. Just to remind you, during where we are, we're past all this time. We're past the four Gospels. We're past the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord. We're past the book of Acts. We're into Paul from Romans through Philemon. That's where we are right now. So we're looking back. We get to look back at all this and hear what's going on. Now, this time, they've come out of the wilderness and they're going into the Promised Land. To me, these years in the wilderness are a shadow of our early years in Christ, because we came to believe, but we're still mostly, we live by the seat of our own pants. As I know I did. That's what I called it. I wasn't used to following the Lord. I didn't know His Word hardly at all. I believe that Jesus Christ died for my sins and was buried and rose again, and I believe that I was saved, and I was. But I was in the wilderness. I didn't know hardly anything else. Without knowledge, with little faith, just concerned about my own selfish interests. And that's what most of us are. It's okay, we're saved, now we can go pay attention to our selfish interests again. We took care of the saving part, right? And it's true, we're saved. We can do that. But that's what I was, and yet still God blesses us as He does everybody. We're going to come back to this. Well, let's just go to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verse 45. Matthew chapter 5, verse 45. And in fact, we might start at 44. The Lord is speaking here when He was on earth. So that's just before the cross on your timeline there. He says, "But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For He maketh this His sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust." So that's kind of interesting, isn't it? Because a lot of religions tell us that we'll get the rain if we behave well, and we won't get it if we don't. Or in other words, we'll get blessings today if we behave well. That's Jewish law. That's what God promised the Jews. They would receive blessings if they followed His commandments. They would receive curses if they didn't. But that's not something that is to us today. But back to our situation when we aren't believers in God's Word, then we really are just wandering without direction. We have no direction in our lives. We're our own worst enemies. And even today, as we believe in the Lord, who do we still trust? Who do we trust?
The Lord Jesus.
The Lord Jesus is a good word. Ourselves too much still, because we're not perfect. If we were perfect, we would trust Him totally, and that would be it. But we still trust our own judgment to a great extent. Or sometimes other people's judgments. Many people go to church, whatever the pastor says, that's what they believe, and that way they don't have to study and figure it out for themselves. Well, Israel is entering the promised land. That's where Joshua is taking them. But not without opposition. In other words, it's occupied. And God told them it was going to be occupied. It's no surprise that it's occupied. And these pagans that occupy it don't recognize that God gave it to the Jews. Does that sound like today?
Absolutely.
You know, here's this tiny nation surrounded by nations that don't recognize that God gave it to the Jews. Let's go to Exodus chapter 23. That's right after Genesis, right? Exodus chapter 23. Verse 20, chapter 23, verse 20. And the Lord is telling this to the Jewish people. He says, "Behold, I send an angel before thee to keep thee in thy way and to bring thee into the place which I have prepared." And that place is what we think of as Israel, only much larger, the land of Canaan. "Beware of him and obey his voice. Provoke not him not, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. But if thou shalt indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy unto thine enemies and an adversary unto thine adversaries." These are direct promises to the Jews, and I just want you to realize this, because a lot of religion has taken this on today, that if you will obey the commands of God, then God will protect you from your enemies. But that's not necessarily the case today. We suffer. He didn't make that promise to us. Verse 23, "For mine angel shall go before thee and bring thee unto the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I will cut them off." Thou shalt not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do after their works, but thou shalt utterly overthrow them and break down their images. Now they were all in Canaan, in Israel, in this promised land, all these peoples. And ye shall serve the Lord your God, and he shall bless thy bread and thy water, and I will take sickness away from the midst of thee. There shall nothing cast their young nor be barren in the land. The number of thy days will I fulfill. So all the women would be able to have children. I will send my fear before thee and will destroy all the people to whom thou shalt come, and I will make all thine enemies turn their backs unto thee. And I will send hornets before thee, which shall drive out the Hivite, the Canaanite, and the Hittite from before thee. But listen to this, I will not drive them out from before thee in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the beast of the field multiply against thee. So think of this, this is God's land for Israel, but it's occupied. Mm-hmm. But in its occupation, they've built fences, they have cattle, and they keep the beasts down, right? They kill the beasts that are hurting their cattle or whatever. It's an ongoing enterprise. And he says, I'm not going to drive them out right away, or the beasts will multiply and come against you. I'm going to drive them out a little at a time. Then verse 30, by little and little I will drive them out from before thee until thou be increased and inherit the land, until there are enough Jews to occupy the whole land. I will set thy bounds from the Red Sea even unto the Sea of the Philistines, and from the desert unto the river. For I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and thou shalt drive them out before thee. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor with their gods. They shall not dwell in thy land, lest they make thee sin against me. For if thou serve their gods, it will surely be a snare unto thee. So, this is a much larger piece of land than Israel is right now. I want you to understand this. So this promise that God made and the land that was there for them to occupy was much larger. So they don't have that right now. Because a lot of people think right now, because the Jews after World War II came back to Israel and started occupying it, that was God giving them back the land. They don't have near the land that God has promised them. They will have it one day, but they don't have it now. And by the way, most of those Jews don't have faith. They're just like other people. They're people without faith, most of them. So remember this about the Jews. What was earthly to them, it's all about land, is heavenly to us, right? Their land is our souls. Their enemies are our sins. So when we came to our senses, when we started believing in Christ, the first thing we found out is we're occupied. We're full of sin. We're full of selfish desires. The more we try to do right, we don't. That's a condition that we're in. Our souls are their land. Their land was full of the Hittites and the Hivites and the Jebusites and all those enemies. They were there. And God was only going to remove them a little at a time, not all at once. So, and let's listen to why Paul cries out in Romans chapter 7, verse 18. Because he's found this out. The same thing we find out as we want to please the Lord and grow more towards Christ. He saved us. We're going to heaven. We're saved by grace and not by works. We're so grateful. And we just want to do what he wants us to do. And remember, we want to think right. Because that's where, in fact, Annette and I just saw a really neat old movie called The Nun's Story. And all her battle was in her mind. You know, that was what it was all about. Is she had selfish thoughts. She had everything was in her mind. It was a lifelong, constant battle. And that's because she wanted to please God, and yet she was finding out she couldn't. And why couldn't she? Because she was occupied. She was occupied by sin. Paul says in Romans chapter 7, verse 18, he says, "For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me." In other words, I will to do what God wants me to do. "But how to perform that which is good, I find not." Now, it's not that he didn't do some good things. It's that he was not perfect. He didn't think totally unselfishly. He didn't think just like God would want him to at that time. He's occupied. He's got sin occupying him just as we are. Do you believe that? I mean, have you experienced that? But if you ever came to know the Lord, or as today as you do, do you not sometimes cry and feel disheartened that you still spend so much of your time thinking about yourself and your own interests, and not really understanding, as we should, that God's interests are all that matter? That any step we take away from His interests to ours is just wasted time. But so our flesh was totally, or our soul was totally occupied by Satan, conquered, and we didn't even know it. We thought, well, yeah, I know I committed a few sins in my life, but now the Lord has forgiven me of them, and so, boy, am I good. And then the Lord, little by little, as He starts working on us, reveals the extent of our sinfulness to us. I have a granddaughter. She's 21 years old. Her name is Megan. She's a beautiful girl. She's smart. She's ambitious. She's got a winning personality. She thinks she's in charge. She's doing great. She attends bar, makes lots of extra money, saves it, is saving to go to school. Everything is going good. But is she in charge?
No.
She doesn't know that she is totally occupied by Satan. That's who she's totally occupied by. And until something happens, until the Lord starts bringing her to her knees in one way or another, doesn't do much good to talk to her. Life is too good to her right now. You know, this ride with Satan's a pretty good ride at first. You know, so. All right, let's go to chapter 7, verse 24. Romans chapter 7, verse 24. And so that's why Paul says, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? The same as my granddaughter. She's living in a body of this death, only she doesn't know it yet. So she's just pleased pink, you know, with her life right now.
You could call that youth.
Yes, you could. Can we win this battle that Paul is presenting to us, where he tries but he fails and he's complaining, what a wretched man that I am? Can we win our battle against this occupation that is in us, sin?
Absolutely.
No, we can't. Religion says we can. Religion says we can. Just be good enough, just do enough good works, just use enough self-discipline, and you can do it. Just behave well enough. But then Paul's answer is, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Because he's come to realize that he can't.
Amen.
So, in Canaan, in the promised land, dwelt no good thing. Just like Paul has told us that in him dwelt no good thing. Pagans, all of them. But God was only going to remove them a little at a time, lest the beasts multiply. What do you think would happen to us if the Lord revealed and removed our sinfulness all at once?
Pride.
All of it.
All of it.
Including pride.
We'd have a lot to do.
There'd be nothing left to function. Because we don't realize, I can't even conceive of what it would be to lose every thought process by which I have survived all of our life. Because that's our first instinct, right? Survival. And then improvement, domination, whatever it is. We can't imagine if that was all gone, we wouldn't be able to function. He has to reveal and work on our sinfulness a little at a time. And that's what He does. When I came to know the Lord, I could give you on one hand probably the sinful things that I knew I was. Here they are. All I got to do is fix this one, this one, this one, this one, and this one, and I know I'm going to please the Lord. And little by little, as He healed some and revealed others, all my life long, He's revealed more. In fact, just about any time I start being pleased with myself, He reveals a few more, you know. He's got some work to do. He's going to fix us a little at a time until He's ready to give us our promised what?
Bodies.
not our promised land like the Jews, right? For us, it's a whole new body, a whole new soul.
Make that trip.
Right. So,
Ed?
Yes.
I think, too, just taking that rhetorical question, if God took all those things away from us,
yeah,
then how could we possibly be ministers of reconciliation, because nobody could relate to us?
That's a good point. That sure makes it easy for me to relate to people when they tell me about this problem they got or that. It's,
well,
hey, I know just what you're talking about.
Patience with hope, or
right?
We don't know.
Right. Yeah, because that's what he's going to do.
Right.
But when he does that, then we're all going to be perfect in heaven, and it's going to be over. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Chapter 15, verse 47, where he reminds us that the first man is of the earth, earthy. That's Adam. And the second man is the Lord from heaven. That's, of course, Jesus Christ. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. As is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. So first of all, we're earthy. That's how we start out. Occupied territory belonging to the enemy, Satan. But we will bear the image of the heavenly, of Christ, is what that's telling us. We will bear the image of Christ. We're in the in-between stage. We're still earthy, but we're being changed little by little by the Holy Spirit that is inside of us. So, but then he says, and people that don't understand, this is kind of frightening, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. And yet we are flesh and blood. So how can we inherit the kingdom of God? How can we change ourselves enough to inherit the kingdom of God?
We can.
We can. We can't make ourselves not flesh and blood. And flesh and blood is what we are. And flesh and blood will not inherit the kingdom of God. So we can't. Even if we're good, we can't. Because we're still flesh and blood. So let's go to verse 51. And Paul says, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep or die, but we shall all be changed. Changed. Ooh, does that mean we're going to change ourselves?
No.
In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. No longer flesh and blood. And we shall be changed, those of us who happen to be alive when the Lord comes. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So that's how it happens, right? Is he does it.
He does it.
He does it. At the end, he makes us not flesh and blood anymore and makes us eligible for heaven. He does the work. Isn't that a wonderful thing? So, he says he redeems us. And what is our promised land? Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. So this is so wonderful for me to think about these things when I've just suffered through a bad day or week. And, you know, I got mad at somebody. I had bad thoughts, or whatever it is that, and I'm thinking, I'm about to say, oh, Lord, please forgive me. And I mean, I do feel that in my heart, but I already know that he already knows that I can't do it. And that's why he's already told us that he's going to do it. But religion tries to get us doing it ourselves.
I hope you don't mind me saying this, but I remember when Sharon and Lawrence had not been coming for a real long time.
Yeah.
Maybe a year, maybe not that long. One day Sharon said, I can't believe it. We can do absolutely nothing. The Lord has to do everything.
He has to do it. We submit.
Of course, I knew that, but yeah. I never heard it verbalized.
Yeah. And I guess you can become a lot more aware of that when you're not able to function the way you could before, like what happened to you guys.
So.
Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 to 7. But God, who is rich in mercy for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, in other words, occupied, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in that promised land in Israel.
Heavenly places. Hallelujah.
Right. We're not an earthly people. Our reward isn't earthly. In heavenly places in Jesus Christ, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. Wow. We're promised heavenly places in Christ. The Jews are promised an earthly place. Pretty simple. Two different peoples, two different histories. Let's go back to Joshua chapter 11. And remember, when we go back to Joshua, if you look up on that timeline where we're up there with Paul and under grace and just having a wonderful time, now we go back to before the Lord died for our sins. We go back to the Jewish time. We're back under the law. Not us, but them. Joshua chapter 11, verse 23. So Joshua took the whole land, according to all that the Lord said unto Moses, and Joshua gave it for an inheritance unto Israel, according to their divisions by their tribes, and the land rested from war. And then let's go... let me stop for just a second while we're thinking about that. Keep your finger here, but I should have told you to keep a finger in Ephesians. Let's jump back to Ephesians 2 for a moment. Talk about us. Verse 14.
2 and 14?
Yes, chapter 2, verse 14. And this is back to Paul talking about us and what happens today. But remember, we're comparing this to what the Jews had when they just received all the land from the Lord through Joshua. And now we're coming to when Paul is talking. And he says, he's talking about Jesus Christ. Let's go back to 13. He says, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off were made nigh by the blood of Christ. For He is our peace, who hath made both one. Who's the both?
Jew and Gentile,
because today, see, back then at the time of the Jews, how did a Gentile get saved?
Coming under Israel.
He became a Jew. That's right. He came under Israel's benefit. You know, so that's how it happened. That was the way. But today, He who hath both down and broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in His flesh, in the flesh of Jesus Christ, the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. It was the law that separated us from the Jew. It was the law that they had to obey. For to make in Himself of twain, or of both, one new man, thus making peace. Who's the new man? It's the body of Christ, because today in the body of Christ, Jews and Gentiles are the same.
Amen.
If they're believers, right? We have to be believers. But all people that believe are part of that one new man, that body of Christ.
Amen.
See, so making peace, and that He might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. And came and preached peace to you which were far off, that's us, Gentiles, and to them that were nigh, that's the Jews. For through Him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Okay, so that's today. Let's go back to Joshua. But you see how interesting it is that in the Jewish time, it was through their system, their religion, the only religion that God ever established, that we Gentiles could be saved. And now it's through grace that both Jew and Gentile or Muslim or anybody else can be saved through belief today. All right, back to Joshua chapter 24. Verses 2 and 3. Chapter 24, verses 2 and 3. And Joshua said unto all the people, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. And I took your father Abraham from the other side of the flood and led him throughout all the land of Canaan and multiplied his seed and gave him Isaac. And then let's go to verses 11 to 15. And ye went over Jordan and came into Jericho. Now this is when he brought them into Israel, into the land of Canaan. And the men of Jericho fought against you, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And I delivered them into your hand. And I sent the hornet before you and drave them out from before you, even the two kings of the Amorites, but not with my sword nor with my bow. And I had given you a land for which ye did not labor, and cities which ye built not, and ye dwell in them of the vineyards and olive yards which ye planted not, do ye eat. Now therefore fear the Lord, and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom ye will serve. This is Joshua saying this to the Israelites. Whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. I always loved that verse right there when I heard it, you know. So, but understand this about God. He's pretty particular about you not serving other gods.
Yeah.
Right? And we always think, well, those dummies, we would never make a god out of wood and worship it, or out of gold, or we would not. That doesn't count for us. But we make gods out of money, position, prestige, all kinds of other things. Whatever our thing is, just ask yourself what your thing is that is so important to you, because that's what we do. Now, with the Jews, though, we enter an amazing period of time from here on in which the Jews continuously disobeyed, received the curses and punishment that God promised they would receive for disobeying Him, repented, begged God to help them, but then went back to their old ways as soon as God had rescued them. You want to have a rough time reading? Read on from here on in the Bible. Read through Joshua and the next few books. And that's what it's all about. It's all about the Jews disobeying. In fact, let's go to Judges. Judges chapter 2. So Joshua was their ruler for a while, but in Judges chapter 2, let's go to verse 10. And also that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. They sure should have known it, shouldn't they? And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam. Balaam is another god, just the thing he'd warned them against. So then let's go to chapter 3, verse 5. And the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And they took their daughters to be their wives and gave their daughters to their sons and served their gods. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and forgot the Lord their God, and served Balaam and the groves. Therefore the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushim Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the children of Israel served Cushim Rishathaim 8 years. So this is the beginning of what I'm telling you. Just went, they went back and forth and back and forth. Then, of course, they begged for help. Judges chapter 3, verse 9. And when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised up a deliverer to the children of Israel, who delivered them, even Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel, and went out to war, and the Lord delivered Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed against those people. And the land had rest 40 years, and Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. So again, here we see what happened is they sin. They suffer, they beg forgiveness, God saves them. And then, chapter 3, verse 12, and the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. And he gathered unto him the children of Ammon and Amalek, and went and smote Israel, and possessed the city of palm trees. So the children of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. And we could stay here for another several hours just going over all the trials and tribulations of a disobedient people. On and on it went. And during this time, by the way, there was no king in Israel. God was their king, and he appointed judges like Othniel to judge them, to settle the differences between them. You probably remember hearing about Gideon. Yeah. Gideon was one of the judges. Let's go to chapter 7, verses 1 to 7. Chapter 7, verses 1 to 7. Then Jerubbaal, who is Gideon, and all the people that were with him, rose up early and pitched beside the well of Herod, so that the host of the Midianites were on the north side of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. And the Lord said unto Gideon, the people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, mine own hand hath saved me. So before we go on, I just want you to see again, because this is throughout the Bible. It's not just under Paul and grace. If God lets us do it ourselves, we start vaunting ourselves and being proud and saying we did it. So he's making a point here. He says, there's too many of you. You'll start bragging. Now, therefore, go to, proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whosoever is fearful and afraid, let him return and depart early from Mount Gilead. And there returned of the people 22,000, and there remained 10,000. So he cut their troops down before they're going to fight the Midianites. And the Lord said unto Gideon, the people are yet too many. Bring them down unto the water, and I will try them for thee there. And it shall be that of whom I say unto thee, this shall go with thee, the same shall go with thee. And whomsoever I say unto you, this will not go with thee, the same shall not go. So he brought them down the people unto the water, and the Lord said unto Gideon, every one that lappeth of the water with his tongue, as a god lappeth, him shalt thou set by himself. Likewise, every one that boweth down upon his knees to drink. And the number of them that lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, were 300 men, but all the rest of the people bowed down on their knees to drink water. And the Lord said unto Gideon, by the 300 men that lapped will I save you, and deliver the Midianites unto thy hand, and let all the other people go, every man into his place. So what has he done? He's made it impossible for a man to believe he can possibly win this war against the thousands of Midianites. He's kept just 300. So they have to depend on the Lord because they've got an impossible task. He's making sure the Jews know who is defeating the enemy. And that's
the boss.
Oh yeah, but who's the boss? But who's defeating the enemy? This occupied territory, who's actually doing it? And today under grace and Paul, he's always telling us the same thing. He's saying, I'm doing it.
Yeah.
But religion tells us, no, you do it. But if you do it, then you're going to vaunt yourself and you're going to think, first of all, you can't. But if you could, you'd start thinking too much of yourself again. Let's go to chapter 7, verse 16. Yes.
Recently, I couldn't help but think of that commercial that's playing now for Christian Mingle. It's a Christian dating site. And it finishes by saying, God's done so much. Now he's saying it's your turn.
Right. Right. He takes his whole book to tell us it's never our turn. And now that just goes to show you what they don't know, right?
Amazing.
Chapter 7, verse 16. And he divided the 300 men into three companies, and he put a trumpet in every man's hand with empty pitchers and lamps within the pitchers. Where are the swords? And he said unto them, look on me and do likewise, and behold, when I come to the outside of the camp, it shall be that as I do, so shall ye do. When I blow with the trumpet, I and all that are with me, then blow ye the trumpets also on every side of the camp, and say, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. So Gideon and the 100 men that were with him came unto the outside of the camp in the beginning of the middle watch, and they had put newly set the watch, and they blew the trumpets and brake the pitchers that were in their hands. And the three companies blew the trumpets and brake the pitchers and held the lamps in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands to blow withal. And they cried, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And they stood every man in his place round about the camp, and all the host ran and cried and fled. But religion would tell you, no, get your swords. Go out there and do it yourself. You know. So if you study Jewish biblical history, they always succeeded when they depended on God and followed His instructions. And they always failed when they didn't. When did they fail most often? When they were doing great. And when did they go to the Lord most often? When they were suffering, when they were down and out, right? And that's, let's go to...
As so now.
Pardon? As so now. That's right. And that's why these are good examples, you know, for us. Let's go to Luke chapter 18. I think this is a recent repeat, but it's just such a good example. Luke chapter 18, verse 9. Because this is an example of a man where everything's going right and a man where everything has gone wrong. The parable of the Pharisee and the publican. Luke chapter 18, verse 9. And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. They trusted in themselves, not in God. And they thought they were better than others. They looked down on others. Two men went up into the temple to pray. The one a Pharisee, the other a publican. And remember, the Pharisee is a high Jewish lawyer, religious lawyer, you might say. And the other one, the publican, is a Jew that collected taxes from the Jews to pay to the Romans. And he got a commission for doing it. So they hated him. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even as this publican. I fast twice in the week, I give tithes of all that I possess. So he's full of making himself righteous, he thinks. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He's got nothing to offer except asking for mercy. I tell you, this man, the publican, the one that asked for mercy, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For every one that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. And so we see in religion is trying to make us all Pharisees. Make us all do things to make us proud of ourselves and be able to say to God, look at me, how well I'm doing.
And those tillers keep getting fuller.
Yeah, that's right. So I think I'm going to skip Matthew 21. Well, no, I'm not. We might go over a tiny bit. Let's go to Matthew 21, verse 33. But again, like Frank said, aren't we the same today? How many very successful non-believers do you think are ready to hear that they are failures in God's eyes and should be asking for mercy?
Oh, there's some.
But to a self-acknowledged failure that knows he's a failure in God's eyes, mercy sounds pretty good, doesn't it? God offered the Jewish nation the top spot on earth if they would obey his commands. He even sent them prophets to warn them. And that's what our Lord is using this example in Matthew chapter 21 to show them, this parable. 21 verse 33. And it's the perfect example of God and the Jews. He says, "Hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard." In other words, an owner, a landowner is what this was. "And he planted a vineyard. And he hedged it round about and digged a wine press in it and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country." So it's showing here that he left a going business, you might say, in the hands of these people, a vineyard, and he went to a far country. And when he let it out, that means he rented it to them, that means they owed him money when the harvest came. "And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it." Now, just before we go on, I want you to understand that God gave the Jews here on earth, they're the people of God, priests to the nations. He left it with them. And then he wanted a harvest out of it. Okay? This is what he's showing them. He says, okay, so he sent the servants. And verse 35, "The husbandman took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did the same unto them." So this is a history of, if we would keep reading the Jewish history, God sent the prophets. And he says to them, "You're doing wrong. Repent. Do right." And they killed them. And they stoned them. And they ran them out. And they didn't listen to them. "But last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son." And of course, he sent them Jesus Christ. "But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and let us seize on his inheritance." Isn't that amazing? "And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him." And then the Lord asks the question, "When the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto these husbandmen?" And they say unto him, "He will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him fruits in their seasons." And the Lord said unto them, "Did ye never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say unto you," because see, they haven't realized yet he's talking about them, "the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof." So there's the story of the Jews. You know, you can go ahead and study all those books because they've got good examples and some wonderful stories in them and everything. But this is summed up. This is the history of the Jews. So then, because we always try to misinterpret everything, when he says it's going to be given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof, is that us? Because today there are religions growing and being formed saying, well, now we're the new Jews. He gave us the Jewish religion. And they're trying to behave like Jews, follow the commandments like the Jews. He thinks God gave us the Jewish religion. Does he mean, if he doesn't mean us, believers, does he mean Gentiles in general?
No.
Or could it be that he means Jewish believers? That he's now distinguishing between that nation that rejected him, crucified him, refused to believe, and the few that are believers. Let's go to Luke chapter 12, verse 22. And he's talking, coming here because it tells you who he's talking to. Chapter 12, verses 22 and 23, and he said unto his disciples, therefore I say unto you. Now, if it's his disciples, it's not Gentiles, it's not the Jews in general. It's his disciples who believed and followed him, right? He said unto his disciples, therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat, neither for the body, what ye shall put on. The life is more than meat, and the body is more than raiment. Let's skip to verse 29. And it's all along the same theme. He says in verse 29, he's still talking to him. He says, and seek not ye what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, neither be ye of a doubtful mind. For these things do the nations of the world seek after. And your Father knoweth that ye have need of these things. But rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Now before I go any further, the religious world today tries to take this verse that was spoken to the disciples of Jesus Christ for the needs that they were going to have as they went out to talk to the Jews, and is talking about how he will help them and what he will do for them. And they take it as that it's saying to us that he'll give us everything we want. Right? And that's not, he's not talking to us here. Seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. And then verse 32 is the key verse. Fear not, little flock. See, Israel was the big flock, all the Jews. But now he's saying, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. So he took it from the failed Jewish nation, and he gave it to the believing Jews. That's who's going. And we know that. I don't have time to go all there, but we know that because when Peter asked him what was going to happen, he told him, you'll sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. But that's going to be past our time all the way up to when there's a 1,000-year kingdom of Christ on earth. And then they'll get to judge. It's past our time. Okay, let me move on. He wants to give them the kingdom, and that's who John is looking for, Jewish believers to be part of this little flock. Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So from there on, they were preaching to the Jews that their kingdom was available. It was ready. Jesus Christ was there. The kingdom was at hand. That's why the Lord sent his apostles to the Jews only. Because only Jewish believers qualified to be part of the little flock. Only Jewish believers, not Jews in general, and definitely not Gentiles. It was Jewish believers only. Let's go to Matthew chapter 10, verses 5 to 7. Where the Lord is sending out his apostles. And it says in verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as ye go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So that's why, where is that from? That's from right here in the four Gospels. And who's he telling to go to in the four Gospels?
The lost sheep of the house of the Jews.
Yeah, generally the Jews, right? Go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Not to us Gentiles. But if you'll go to any church in town, they'll quote almost exclusively out of Matthew to John as if the Lord is talking to us for what we have to do today. And yet he's not. He's talking specifically to either the Jews in general or his apostles about what they have to do. He hasn't died for our sins yet. Right? We're still under the law. Nothing's changed. And that's what, unfortunately, religion is applying to us today. Well, okay, so in looking at this, we jumped from the time of the judges to the time our Lord walked on earth under King Herod, who was under Roman rule. So the Jews certainly don't have their kingdom right here, do they? It's being offered to them, but they don't have it. How did they get from the judges and a free nation to a king over them and a captive nation, where they're a captive nation? We will look at that next week. That's going to be our next era, is going to be the time of the kings of Israel. But how did Gentile believers, get from Christ and our liberty back to Satan and bondage? See, they went from freedom, God gave them freedom, back to they ended up in bondage under other kings. We became free when we trusted Jesus Christ for our salvation, when we admitted we were sinners and we trusted in Him for our salvation. How do we end up also mimicking what they did back then and ending up back in bondage?
Unbelief.
Putting ourselves under the law.
By depending on our strength instead of God's. That's the whole theme that's through the whole Bible, right? He's trying to tell us, don't depend on your strength, depend on me. And yet everything religion says is, depend on your strength, and then you'll make God happy. Let's go to Romans chapter 7 one more time. Because this is the perfect example here about a sincere Christian trying to do it himself. Trying to be good on his own. Trying to please God on his own. That's the picture that Paul is pointing to us here, because that's what he went through. That's what every one of us goes through. As soon as we love the Lord and we want to please Him. And we don't know yet that we can't. So we keep trying, you know. And his way is, sooner or later, they'll run out of their own strength and they'll finally do like the publican and ask me for mercy and let me do the work, you know. So Romans chapter 7, verse 15. Paul says, "For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that I do." So in other words, he's saying, the things that I do, I know are wrong. I don't allow it. I know are wrong. For what I would, the things that I want to do that I know are right, that I don't do. But what I hate, that I do. And remember, this was also my answer to my brother when I told him that we were all sinners. And he says, he doesn't recognize that word sin. You know, what's a sin? I said, brother, I said, do you ever do things that you know are wrong? And do you fail to do things that you know are right? Yes. So that's what Paul says. He says, then if I do that which I would not, if I do the wrong thing, I consent unto the law that it is good. I'm saying I want to do right. I consent that the law is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I'm captive. I'm occupied, and there's something in me that is causing me to sin. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me. I want to do right, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. I challenge you all not to go out and do a few good works. I challenge you to come back in a week and tell me you didn't have one bad thought. Because that's what Paul's trying to do. That's being good. The rest is just, you know, little surface things you're trying to show. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now, if I do that I would not, it's no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. The inward man is the new spiritual you. Yeah. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And then he tells us who. He says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's who will deliver us from this body of death. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God. Everybody in here, if I were to ask you, do you want to please God? You could say yes. But with the flesh, the law of sin. Those sinful desires that we all have. So let's see. I think I better finish up, huh? How can I do good if there is not one that is good? See, that's the trouble. The world teaches us that we're good and we just have a few little bad habits we've got to get rid of. But God's Word teaches us that we are corrupt and we have to be changed by only the Lord. Romans chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. Where Paul tells us, he says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. When I try to do good, evil is present with me because I am not good. He's telling us none of us are good. We're a bunch of no, not goods in here.
Rejected.
Dirty, rotten sinners.
Dirty, rotten sinners. And so we ought to be real ready when somebody says, well, you call yourself a Christian. I saw how you treated that person or whatever it was. I had something happen. I had somebody last week that I had paid off and written him a check, and he had done some yard work for me at a house that I sold, and he called me up to sort of accuse me of having not paid him. And so I got pricked up. Because I'm a sinner. And my little pride got kind of going right there, you know. And I did pay him. And I looked at the stub on my checkbook and I said, I paid you on November the 4th. Well, he didn't believe me, you know. So I was able to look on the computer into my account and actually find the check and print the check and send it to him. But first of all, I told him what I thought of his management style. Thankfully, he called me back to apologize and gave me a chance to have gotten out of my little prideful moment and apologize myself for having gotten proud. You know, it's just right there. Evil is present because I'm not good. I'm corrupt like the Pharisee. My effort to be good is corrupted into selfishness and hypocrisy because I can't be what I'm not. And the religion's been trying to teach you all your life that you can be what God says you're not. Which is good. My righteousness is an imputed righteousness. That means God counted me righteous because I believed, when I believed. Didn't now say you're going to behave perfectly from now on. He said, you're righteous in my eyes. I count you righteous based on my faith in Jesus Christ. My righteousness is in Him. Apart from Him, I have no righteousness. Just dirty rags. Let's go. We're going to come back to this part of the Bible, but let's go to Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6. That's about in the middle. After Psalms and Proverbs and before Jeremiah. Isaiah chapter 64. You know, people save me a lot of, preachers would have saved me a lot of time if they just told me this from the beginning when they were busy telling me that somehow I could become good enough to please God by just doing good works. Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6, where the prophet Isaiah says about humanity, he's talking to the Jews, but this is a principle. But we are all as an unclean thing. And all our righteousnesses, or our righteous acts, are as filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. If that's what we're depending on, is the works we can do to please God, we're throwing dirty rags at Him. Because that's all He says they are. Let's finish up in Galatians chapter 3.
He's a tough one, Andy.
Verses 1 to 3. And this is just so clear as day. Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 to 3, where Paul is writing to the Galatians who had a problem because they had the Jewish believers trying to get them to go back to doing works to make themselves righteous, to obeying the law. And he says to them, he says, "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you." Or let me ask you this question. "Received ye the Spirit," that's the Holy Spirit, "by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" Did you receive the Holy Spirit that is in you because you obeyed well enough? Or was it because you believed in Christ? He says, "Then are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh?" And yet that's what we're being taught. "Are you trying again to do it yourself? After everything in the Bible proves to us that we can't, what are we supposed to do then?" And that's in Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 to 4. Where the Apostle Paul tells us, he says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." What is the liberty? The liberty is that we don't have to be good enough because we can't. We've been trying all our lives to be good enough, and we can't. So he says, stand fast. Don't get back under the bondage of trying to act better than you are. He says, "Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he's a debtor to do the whole law. Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace." How do we get entangled again in this yoke of bondage? The same way the Jews did. We start trying to do it ourselves. And how is the only way we can do that? By performing the works of righteousness, which is represented in this verse by circumcision. Because that's what the Jews had to do. That was part of their religion with the Lord. But he says, how far does that get us? Christ has become of no effect unto you if you think that's what's going to justify you in God's eyes. So what do we do then? Something very, very hard. I used to think this was easy, but now I know it's the hardest thing we can do. And that is to wait. Be still. Depend on Him. That's verse 5. Chapter 5, verse 5. "But we, through the Spirit," that's the Holy Spirit that's dwelling in us and working on us, "wait for the hope of righteousness by faith, not by works." So let's